together holdest thy peace in this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Hey, isn't it great Mordecai knew that if God does not deliver through Esther, God will still deliver. Why? Because he follows his own promises. He keeps his word. So Esther, if you're not going to do anything about it, know this, God will still save Israel. I think of just a few generations prior, you had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come before King Nebuchadnezzar because they would not bow down to the idol. And he's like, well, I'm going to throw you in the furnace. He says, we know our God is able to save us, but if not, know this, we will still not bow down and worship thee. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to a kingdom for such a time as this. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word, and as we look at history, and we look at your grand composition of everything, may you receive the honor and glory. May we receive understanding, clarity of thought, and applications for our life, that we may set goals and establish precedents in our lives, that we reach the lost, win them, train them, and bring them home with us to glory. Let us reap and gather the sheaves together. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen. So, I want to back up a little bit because on Thursday we kind of looked at discipleship and really focusing in. But I want to step back and I want you to see the grand picture of what's going on here. Because the picture actually is a whole lot bigger than Esther. Mordecai says, you might have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Yeah. If you were sarcastic, you'd say, you don't think, right? Like, doi. That's a great Greek word, right? But God had his hand in everything. I want you to think back. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 28, going into chapter 45, verse 1. God tells Isaiah, while he's still in Israel, before the Assyrian captivity, hey, Isaiah, write this down. I am going to have a man by the name of Cyrus. He will be a king, and I will anoint him to rule over Israel and over all the lands. And he says, I will make the bowels of kings loose before him, and he will conquer, though he know me not. Here is a heathen king, Cyrus, 200 years before he's even born. God says, listen, this man, I'm going to use him for my glory. Isaiah wrote it down. Isaiah's time, the Assyrians came and they took the northern kingdom of Israel. You have a good while, many years passed, and the Babylonians rise up. According to as God told Habakkuk, the Babylonians will come and they will take the southern kingdom and all that Assyrian had. And you have the story of Daniel and the three Hebrew boys get taken into captivity. But God keeps his time. God keeps his schedule. That time is marching onward. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see something. In Ezekiel chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face before the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy of them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquities. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled even by the departing from the precepts and from Thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto Thy servants, the prophets, which spake by Thy name, our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. What was happening? Daniel was reading in his Bible what he had, the scriptures that he had, and he was reading in Jeremiah, and he understands that God told Jeremiah, look, Jerusalem will lay in desolation for 70 years. And Daniel got out his calculator and they had the abacus back then. And he says, the time of our deliverance is at hand. Is he in Jerusalem? No. He's serving under Darius, isn't he? But he knows God keeps his schedule. God keeps his time clock. And it's marching, 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 ticking, ticking, ticking. And Daniel says, for such a time as this, God is getting ready to deliver us. We're going to get to go back to Jerusalem. What is the thing he does? Falls on his face before God and aligns his will with God's. Confessing his sins. Confessing the sins of the people. He wants to get right with God and move forward. Because he knows, we're going back. We're going back. He gets excited. Why? Because God told him he was. God keeps his time. But because they rebelled against God back in Jeremiah's day, and God gave them 70 years, and God says, if you will not at all hearken to me after these 70 years, yet I will multiply thy suffering sevenfold. Has Jerusalem truly been freed? No. The desolation is complete. More prophecy. Talk to your pastor about that. I don't have time for that. So if I just say, he's getting ready, he's going back because God told him he was going to go. And he understood by that was written to him through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, he's serving a man by the name of Darius. I want to back up. I'm going to put a little bit of the historical aspect so you understand what's going on in the world. God allows Cyrus to come in to conquer the Babylonians and basically take over all their lands, which include Israel. And then he went up and he conquered all of Turkey, starts to go into the Grecian lands. And as scripture says, kings basically would fall faint before him. And he was so terrible and so mighty. And Darius is the son-in-law to King Xerxes, or to King Cyrus. Cyrus has two sons. Neither one of them ruled for hardly anything after Cyrus died. Darius comes to power because he married Cyrus's daughter, and Daniel is serving under him. You know the whole story of Daniel in the lion's den. All that sort of happened right there with Daniel. And God is giving the Israelites, the Jews, favor with the Persian Empire. Well, there's other parts of Darius's rule. We're at He tried to continue to keep pushing what Cyrus was trying to do, and he tried to push into the Grecian peninsula. And you had the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC, and that did not go well for the Persians, according to God's plan. Because God was going to have it that his son Xerxes should push into the Grecian peninsula. And so, when Darius, he gets ready to do another push, and he gathers all the forces together to go and bring Athens and Sparta back to their knees before the might of Persia. And he gathers all these things, and before he goes, he anoints his son Xerxes to be king, but Darius becomes sick and dies before he makes that next push. So Xerxes, what kind of character was Xerxes? He was about 8 feet tall. massive, massive man. He believed, as Andarius had taught him, and I think a lot of this was influenced from Daniel, he said, there can really only be one God. And so they believed in a monotheistic society. I don't think it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But nonetheless, he could see, okay, there has to be one ruler in the heavens. So when he came to power, Babylon tried to offer him Baal worship. He went to Babylon and said, if you'll give me the golden statue of Baal that you have here. And he says, well, of course, King Xerxes have it. He took it back and completely melted the whole thing down. Destroyed the statues of Baal. Now, he gets ready, he takes that push, and he goes in, and how many of you ever heard the Battle of Thermopylae? And all the wrath of Xerxes fell on Athens that day. I mean, he wanted to go and destroy Athens. Sparta was trying to support him. But if you ever travel to Greece, Greece has horrible coastal linemen if you want to land a bunch of troops. I mean, it's cliffs, it's mountains, it's rocks everywhere. He had to go up the peninsula to a small little plain, and there he had to unload his troops. And he went and fought against King Leonidas and the Athenian delegation that was there. He won because he found a pass around and kind of pincer movement. Destroyed the Athenian king, or not the Athenian king, sorry. He destroyed the Spartan king, a lot of the Athenians. But Athens took that time to get all their people from their cities into their ships, and they fled out into the water. Sparta did not do that. So when Xerxes, now angered because they would not just submit to him, went, razed Athens to the ground, and then went forth and basically tried to do the same thing to Sparta, and destroyed large portions of their land. He brought the entire Grecian peninsula under the rule of Persia. This was a mighty victory for the Persian Empire, a new gem in his crown. He is so excited, he says, I'm going to have a feast, and they have a large feast in the meeting capital. He says, well, I'm going to call for my wife to present herself. And he calls for Vashti, and Vashti doesn't want to come. That's not what you say to an 8-foot-tall ruler. He is mad. You're gone. And he begins to seek for a new queen. Let's turn to Esther chapter 3. Backpedaling a little bit. I'm sorry, Esther chapter 2. In verse 16, the Bible says, so Esther was taken to King. Now, this is Xerxes, but this is the Hebrew spelling of the word. Xerxes is the Greek spelling. I have the actual Persian spelling here, but I do not have the Persian pronunciation. So, she is taken to the king, Ahasuerus, I guess, I'm just going to guess that was how they say it. Unto the house royal in the 10th month, which was the Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, right here, we're going to make a split. We're going to take a split. You have Greece with Athens and Sparta just newly destroyed. And we're going to come back to them because God is going to work over here. But right now, we take a split and you have Esther gets to become queen because Xerxes won the Battle of Thermopylae. How many of you might not have known those two events were related? And anyway. So, Esther gets to become queen. You have Haman. He gets the idea, well, since Mordecai's not going to give me any honor, I'm just going to do away with all his people. And so, he prepares gallows and different things, and begins to scheme his little plot. Mordecai, of course, gets word of this, goes to Esther and tells her, look, you need to go to the king on behalf of your people. Because if you don't, God will save us, but Esther, you would have had your chance. Essentially. And you know the story. Esther does. She makes a feast and invites the king to it. And he says, well, what can I do for you for making me this feast? She says, let me make you another feast. So he comes to a second feast. And it pleases him. He says, so what can I do for this second feast? Well, come to my third feast. She must have been a Baptist, you know. There's always got to be food. So she makes a third feast. And she says, look, someone's trying to kill my people. That's not what you say to an 8-foot ruler. Who is trying to kill my queen? Haman. That did not make him very happy. You know the story. He took Haman, and Haman went straight to the gallows. And Mordecai was given Haman's position in his stead. And God saved the Jews that day through Esther, did he not? For such a time as this. Is that the end of the story? No. No, because actually there's a much bigger Haman plot going on. If you take your Bible and turn to Nehemiah, we're going to go to chapter 2. Nehemiah comes before Esther in the Bible, but chronologically it comes right after Esther. Now Esther is the queen. Xerxes was the king. Esther has a son named Darius, not related to Daniel's Darius. He doesn't get to become king. But his stepbrother, Artaxerxes, gets to become king after Xerxes dies. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him, and I took the wine, and I gave it to the king. And now I had been before time and had been the presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? It is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Now, in the Persian Empire, your grave was very sacred. You would build your tomb and sepulcher before you even passed away. And if something happened to that sepulcher, it was not seen as a very good thing. Nehemiah knew Jerusalem lay in waste. And God allowed the same favor that Daniel had with Darius, Esther and Mordecai had with Xerxes, and now Nehemiah was going to find the same sort of favor with Artaxerxes. And again, you know the story, how he allows him to go back and to build Jerusalem, the walls. And there's countries around that don't like the idea. Oh, well, they're going to start building the walls, and then they're going to rebel. And, oh, they're going to start building the temple, and we don't want that. And they first try to connive their way in and say, oh, we'll help you build. And the Jews look at them and say, no, you have no part in this. That only makes them more angry. So now they go about to try to lie to the king. And as they go and they try to build the temple, they finish the walls, they go to build the temple. And there's such animosity against it that the work had to cease. And Artaxerxes would come and he would bring the Jewish people up before him. You can read about this in Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 7, how they bring them up and he says, why are you going to rebel against me? And he says, wherefore have we rebelled against you? He says, because you're going to build this temple in defiance of me. And they said, we build the temple by the decree of Cyrus. Wait a minute. You're building your temple by the decree of Cyrus? You see, because of Daniel going and speaking with Cyrus earlier, and they gave him the scrolls and the prophecies that were written about him in Isaiah, he actually allows the Jews and gives them permission to begin to build the temple, but the people of Israel decide they're going to build their own houses first. And it doesn't work out. God has to judge them for that. Anyway, so God allows Artaxerxes to go back and to see how that Cyrus had decreed that they build the temple. And Darius had decreed that they build the temple. And now they're coming to him and saying, well, we're not going to allow the Israel nation to build the temple. And he says, no. You other nations outside of Israel that don't like this building, you are now in defiance and in traitors to the Persian Empire. And many of those people that tried to stop Nehemiah's work, many of those people that tried to stop the Jews building their temple, were executed. You say, well, that's not loving. No, but God has his plan. God marches forward with his timetable. You do not stop it. That is the Persian side, and that continues, or Persia was over here, and the Persian side continues. Let's back up to where Athens and Sparta. Because of the Athenians' escape, most of them were unharmed when Persia destroyed them. Sparta didn't like that idea. They thought, well, you should suffer the recompense the same as we had to. And so you have the Peloponnesian Wars that evolved from that. There's a young man who most of you might have known. His name is Socrates. He is a hoplite soldier of the Peloponnesian War. Within 3 years of the Peloponnesian War breaking out in 430 BC, you have a plague that hits Sparta. What was that plague? Nobody knows. Except for what we see written in history, whereas it was so bad, people and animals would just die and no wild beasts would come near the bodies. It's got to be pretty bad when even the birds stay away. I don't know what the smell must have been. I don't know what was going on. So they pled to all their gods. You know, Athens has many, multiple gods. And so they plead, oh, gods, would you please lift this curse from our city? Somewhere between 70 and 100,000 Athenians died from this plague in just 3 short years. It's terrible. And they say, well, what are we going to do? And they seek for some sort of help, and there was... There's a man in Athens who says, well, let's go get the priests that are down in Crete and let's go see what they have to say. So they put the Peloponnesian War on pause. That's how bad this thing is. I mean, it's kind of like COVID, but they said they put the war on pause. They go down there. They bring up a Cretan priest and they say, well, what are we going to do? And he looks around. And he says, well, what have you done? And he says, well, we've been bringing gods in carts from all over, trying to see if any of these gods can help. If you can bring your god in a cart, you might have a problem. And the Cretan said, well, maybe there has to be a god that you don't know about yet. And if there's a god like that, maybe perchance he might be gracious enough and merciful enough to relieve us of this horrible plague. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to gather all the sheep that we can, and we're going to take them up to the height of Mount Mars. And we're going to leave them up there for 2 days, and if after 2 days we're going to let them go, and they're going to go into this small pasture right across from the fence, and any of them that eat, we leave those sheep alone. But any sheep that does not eat, but lays down, you're going to build an altar where that sheep is, and you're going to sacrifice that sheep to the unknown god, to this god you don't know about. 430 BC. They go, and they think, this guy is nuts. You starve a sheep for 2 days, they're going to be hungry, and they're going to want to eat. But a multitude of those sheep just went and laid down in the grass. All right, so they sacrificed them. And they had altars all over the hill, sacrificing, saying, if you would please, O unknown God, remove this curse from us. Socrates is there. He's watching. And the plague is lifted from the city. And Socrates thinks to himself, all these other gods, and there are at least 3 other prominent health gods that we have, none of them could help anybody, whether you became sick or dying. They wouldn't help. There can only be one God. Now, how many of you know Socrates was very influential in his time? He was a big thinker. He tried to do schools and different things. And his thought that all these Athenian gods are false did not sit very well with the Athenian council, who made money off of all of it. So they said, Socrates, stop telling people there can only be one God. And he said, there was only one God that could stop the plague. All the other gods were powerless, so there can only be one God. Socrates, you stop telling people that there can only be one God. No, he didn't. So, you know what's the old adage? The civilization that created democracy, and I don't really believe that, but that created democracy voted to kill Socrates. And so they made him drink hemlock. And it killed him. You say, well, that's kind of depressing. What does that have to do? Let's jump all the way up to Paul in Acts chapter 17. What happens? Where does Paul preach his big message in Acts 17? On Mars Hill, in front of what? The altar to the unknown God, doesn't he? B.C., to about 40, 50 A.D. That's a long time to wait for a gospel message to get preached. But you know what? You had to wait for Christ to come. There were other things that needed to be done. But God had already prepared those things in advance. You say, what does that have to do with me today?
Valid question. How many of you have noticed that there's a plague in our land today? How many of you even know there's only one God that can heal? God's time scale, where God puts you, as Paul told the Athenians, he hath appointed the times and bounds of our habitation. I had considered, if I wore shoes with laces, which I do not, I had considered putting locks on my shoes just to get people to ask me why I put locks on my shoes so I could share them Acts 17. I says, listen, if you're asking me why I have locks on my shoelaces, it's because you, God, brought you right here at this point, at this time, for me to tell you something very important. Let me share it with you. Whether they receive it or not is irrelevant to the point. The point is, God has brought you to Alaska, maybe against your will, to share his message of salvation with those that are around you. Period. You are here in Alaska, Anchorage, for such a time as this. God has prepared the kings for Mexico for such a time as this. Nothing took God by surprise. I think it's phenomenal he's raised almost his whole support during COVID. Hallelujah. The other missionary, the Lord has helped him. But God has prepared him for such a time as this. I know. My own life. We were ready to go to the Gabon, Africa in 2013 on a survey trip. We got right up to the point where we would have to either buy the tickets or throw in the towel. It was that close. And I went, I said to my mission director, I said, I have one final meeting at a church, and I need about $9,000 to go, and if I don't get it, we just can't go. That's an awful lot to put on one church. I did not tell the pastor of that church how much I needed. And I get to the church. The church has about between 70 and 80 people in the church. And I just share my burden for reaching the lost in Gabon. And God, through that church, provided over $9,700 that night. I was excited. I'm like, Lord, I'm going. We're getting ready to pack our bags. We're getting ready to buy our tickets. Because, I mean,
deadline time, get the visas, express ship them, let's go. And God throws on the brakes again, and I smack my head against that wall. He says, Lord, why? I'm ready. The finances are here. We're getting the visas. Luckily, the visas last for 5 years, so that didn't break our time schedule. But still, it's like, let's go, let's go, let's go. And God says, nope, 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 nope. Hold up. Not yet. Wait. And he keeps us for yet another month in the States. Now, you try to explain to your boss, who does not believe in God, why you're planning a trip to serve God, and all of a sudden that trip gets thrown on hold for a month, after he graciously gave you a month off to go. So, we get through the month, we go, finally we get into Gabon, and it's about 10 degrees hotter than what it would have been when we first were going. And we get to see the sights, we get to see the people, we talk, we make some connections. But don't you know it, we get to, God just opens these doors one after another, and we get to speak to one of the prime ministers of Gabon in her office. We get to sit down in a waiting room with a general sitting across this coffee table from us. That's nerve-wracking. And we go into the office, and this prime minister, she has a straight face, and it's like, I'm here to, check my notes. What am I doing here? Well, we're going to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to work with your deaf people. And we want to see their lives changed and move forward for God. And tears begin to run down her face. And she says, we have many churches in Gabon. They're not serious. I've been praying that God would send the gospel back to my country. We would not have met her because she only just got back in the country, and we would have missed her had we gone at the first date. Tick, 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 tick. For such a time as this. Friends, I don't know what your stories are. You have them. You know them. If not, ask God. He'll give them to you. For such a time as this, for such a time as this. You were saved unto good works, were you not? For such a time as this. We preach the gospel, don't we? For such a time as this. Oh, COVID's head may rear for such a time as this. But heaven's door is near for such a time as this. So gospel must be preached where'er the soul is reached. And God shall glorified be through works of you and works of me. Heavenly Father, for such a time as this, you have prepared us. For such a time as this, you have established our goings. You have set our bounds and our habitations, both the hearing and the lost. You let us live among the lost that we may be a light and a witness and a testimony. So use us now, we ask in Christ's name.
Amen. We are here for such a time as this. God is in control. God's sovereignty is always amazing, and I myself enjoy looking at it greatly from a historical perspective. And it does remind me, again, God has us here for a reason. He certainly does. Regardless of what you're facing right now, God has you here for a reason. It's not an accident that you're here. It's not an accident that you're in Anchorage, Alaska. It's not an accident that you're sitting in the Independent Baptist Church of Anchorage. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. And if the Lord worked on your heart, we want you to respond. Father in heaven, bless this invitation, work in hearts and lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet.